For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Romans, peace with God is the topic. And if you've been here with us, then you know Paul's been really focused on one point, really the whole time. So if you've come over the last month or two, you've gotten the full dose of this topic, justification. And not much else. I mean, that's what he's really locked on to in this. He's really building an argument about justification. And what does that mean? Justified. That basically means, how can I be in a right relationship with God? In fact, the New Living Translation, even in your Bible, may translate it that way. Being right with God, being in a right relationship with God. And the image that we have been sort of, that it brings to mind, it's a legal term, legally justified. It means to stand before a judge and be found righteous, to be acquitted. And so in our case, it's standing there and before God, and God saying, yes, I approve of you. And so the question is, how do we get that? Which is, I think, deep down, the burning question in every human being's heart is, at the end of the day, I want to be right and not wrong. I want to be in the right with God. And how do we get that? Now, he's going to shift gears. We're about done with justification. Even in this passage today, he begins flirting with the next topic, which is what we would call sanctification, which is the idea of change and growth and being made, my life looking more like God. And that's where he's headed, which is exciting. But today, he puts a capstone on this idea of justification. So he gave us the bad news in chapters 1 and 2, that in this courtroom scene, we're all standing there with serious charges leveled against us of sin and corruption, and with no defense. You know, it's this sort of terrifying image of standing there in court and having our mouths closed by the charges against us, and we just have nothing we can say. That's the bad news, he said in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God. We spent a scary week talking about God's judgment, which is coming for the things that we've done wrong. But then in chapter 3, he brings us to the incredible good news, which is that Jesus Christ was God put on flesh, that he came, that God himself came and interceded in human history and died in our place on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins. And that's the good news, is that every single person can have a right relationship with God simply by believing in Christ, by looking to the cross and saying, yes, I want his death to apply to me. And we call this, we have been calling it salvation by grace through faith apart from works. It's grace because it's undeserved favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to merit it. It's simply out of God's goodness that he extends this to us. We access it by faith, which means putting our personal trust in Jesus Christ. And we do this apart from works. It's not, I don't earn myself closer to it. It's something that I do based on his goodness. And then last week, he defended this thesis from the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw that this is the way that God has always worked across the millennia, even all the way back to Abraham. So he's really made a very complete argument. And now in chapter 5, he starts out by saying, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And so we encounter a therefore, which is important. You're always supposed to ask, what's the therefore therefore? That's the Bible joke about that. But it's a really good thing to remember because it is significant. He's saying, okay, so now I've said all this stuff about justification. I've laid out this huge argument. I've defended it. I've raised up and shot down every possible counter argument. There, I made my point, and therefore, here's the conclusion. Here's the point I've been driving at the whole time. Since all that stuff, therefore, he says, we have peace with God. And what I love about this passage is that Paul, it's kind of a relief to arrive here at chapter 5, because for a minute, gone is the diatribe that we've been working through, the complex arguments. Well, what about this? Well, here's the answer to that. Well, what about this? It's all gone for a minute, and Paul just sort of stands back and glories in the outcome. It's just an exaltation. This whole passage, he's basically saying in chapter 5 is, guys, we're justified. Don't you see all this stuff that's happened? If you have put your faith in Christ, you have right standing before God. And that's awesome. And that's his main point for this passage. So that should be pretty good. Well, the headline is, we have peace with God. That's how he words it. He says, we have peace with God. And so I want to spend the morning thinking about this question of, well, what does that mean? What does it mean and look like to have peace with God? And right away, we could start kind of imagining, you know, what that might look like. What is peace with God? And maybe some things pop into your mind right away. Maybe it means peace in your life. Now that I'm right with God, things are going to go well for me. And I would argue that that's not really what Paul's saying. Not at all, actually. This doesn't mean now you're going to have peaceful circumstances. You know, your life was hard. Good news, now it's going to be easy. Nope. In fact, just in a couple verses, Paul's going to start talking about the tribulations and troubles that all of us face. And as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you don't face fewer troubles. In fact, you may well face additional troubles in this life. It doesn't necessarily mean just a feeling of peace either. Now, having peace with God may give you a feeling of peace. And we could read in other passages, for example, about the peace of God that could come upon us. And that's an awesome concept. But this is a little deeper than that. This is peace with God. This is more objective. Paul is saying there is a concrete reality, a fact, which is that we are at peace with God, and that reality trickles down into all parts of our lives. It's like peace between two nations. It's an event that has happened. Peace has been reached. The conflict is over. It's a cessation of violence and an agreement, and it's sealed, and that chapter of history is closed. It's peace. And you know, most of us haven't ever lived in a war zone, or lived through an all out total war scenario in our lives. Maybe some of you can have, but you know, just imagine what that would be like to have war be the thing that is happening in life for years and years and years, and for all of the suffering and pain and tears and sacrifice, and then to hear the news that it is over. It's over. Man, your whole outlook would change. And this is the good news that Paul's heralding here in this passage, that he's grinning ear to ear and rolling out, guys, this is awesome. So starting here in verse 6, he says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, although someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. Now, so I jumped ahead to verse 6. I'm going to come back and get to other verses in a minute. But I think this is really important because it sort of explains this peace that we have. Look at how he describes humanity in this passage. He says, utterly helpless. Well, why are we helpless? Because we're sinners, he says. He describes us as helpless and he describes us as sinners. That's referring to our objective, true moral guilt before God. And because of this, he says, we deserve God's condemnation or wrath. And that's the whole problem. That's the whole drama in the Bible, is what is going to be done about this. And then he goes one step further and he says, and that's why we're God's enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading through this, I'm like, okay, whoa, wait right there. Enemies? Is Paul getting a little bit carried away here? Do you think of yourself as an enemy of God? I don't. You know, I'm not perfect or anything like that. I have my problems. But to say that I'm an enemy of God, I think most people wouldn't say, yes, I've made God my enemy. Right? But the thing is that if you go back and read chapter 1 and 2, what does God say to that? He's like, actually, yes, you are my enemy. Yeah, you might not realize it or think of it that way, but that's exactly what you are. And you have even failed to understand the gravity of human sin, he says. Look, think about it this way. When we do wrong against one another, we think, well, you know, it wasn't so bad. I may be sort of wrong so-and-so, you know. But what you have to remember is that from God's point of view, that person is his child. So imagine that you took, you know, your cute little kid to the playground. You know, you're the little three-year-old or four-year-old. And they're swinging on the swing and they're being sweet and they're like looking at a flower and you know, just having a great day. And all of a sudden this bruiser comes up, this kid comes up. Right up to, you know, he's like older, he's like an eight-year-old, all right? And he shoves your kid down right in the dirt. And is like, ah-ha, you know, and punches him right in the gut. You know, what would you do? You would run over there and you'd be like, hey, get away. And what would you say if that eight-year-old looked up at you and said, you know, this doesn't concern you. This is between me and him. You'd be like, yes, it does concern me, right? Yeah, that's how that God says when you wrong one another, he's like, that does concern me because these are my children created in my image. Oh, yeah, I have a major problem with the sins that you commit against other people. And actually, it's worse than that. It's worse than that because he says, really, what you're forgetting is that I have created the order, that I've created the universe in an ordered way, in a pristine and perfect way, and it is meant to operate a certain way. There's a way it's supposed to be that is meant to glorify me and work in union together. And when you do wrong, you contaminate that. You disgrace that. I read one author who was talking about this concept of shalom. That's the Hebrew word that means the perfect peace of God, that where everything comes together and fits and plays its exact role just according to how God designed it. And he said that when we commit sin, what we're really doing is we are vandalizing shalom, vandalizing perfection. You know, imagine if you created like a work of art. Like my daughter she's into drawing pictures. And so she'll sit and she'll get out a piece of paper and she'll work hard with colored pencils and markers and she'll create this image that she's proud of. And then her little brother comes up with like a blue, you know, marker and is just like, boom, and marks it right across. And it makes her crazy. You know, she freaks out. And so do I. Because it's an offense, right? It's an offense to the artist. And really, when the Bible talks about sin, it says that, you know, your sins, while they may be against other people or yourself, who they chiefly are against is God. Look at David, King David, when he committed his great sin with Bathsheba. What does he say in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51? He says, against you and you only I have sinned. That is a striking and frankly bizarre statement. Because it's like, no, he didn't. He sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah and numerous other people, his whole kingdom, really. But he says, I recognize that my guilt is chiefly before you. I have taken a stance as your enemy. And that's very significant to understand that from God's perspective. Verse 8, but God, most important word in the Bible, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Do you see how amazing this passage is? We were helpless, and he says, but even though you're helpless, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to do something. I'm going to show you great love. We were sinners, except as we read last week, or as he says in this passage, we've been made right with in God's sight by the blood of Christ. It's Jesus's death on the cross in our place that covers for our sins and gives us right standing before God. And this saves us from condemnation. Verse 9, he will certainly save us from God's wrath. This is the good news. And this is a decision that every person can make. It's a once and a for all decision to turn to God and say, yes, I want your death to apply to me. Now notice, when did this happen? When did God launch his rescue plan? It's very specific and repeated. It was when we were helpless. It was while we were still sinners. It was while we were still his enemies. So it's not like, I started working my way to God and he was like, oh, I see that. All right, come on. No, that's not even the picture. The picture is like while I'm going the other direction, while I am hating God, while I am like, stay away from me, mid-sin, he says, I'm going to die for you and rescue you. And I will take the initiative. Isn't that amazing? It just really is mind-boggling, I think. He said, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, although someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. You might jump in front of a bullet to save someone you love or someone who's especially important. You know, I've heard amazing stories of heroism. You know, people who, guys who jump on a grenade to absorb the blast and save their buddies. I've heard stories like that. I have never heard a story of a soldier jumping on a grenade to save the enemy. It never happens. And yet that's the picture that's being presented. It's totally shocking. 1 John 4, this is real love. Not that we loved God. That's not the essence of love, is us producing love toward God. No, it's that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. There's the essence of love, he says. Totally unprovoked, totally undeserved. And really here, we're flirting with a deep biblical truth, with this profound notion that is really going to carry us all through the rest of this book as we talk about how to live our life out. This idea of grace, that it is genuinely undeserved. Why does God do any of this stuff for us? Why is he good to us? It's because his grace, it just emanates, it radiates out of his character. Why did God die for us when we're enemies? I don't know. I can't understand it. Because I'm a person. But there is something about his character where he says, this is who I am, is that I am good in a way that actually you can't even understand. God's grace is completely unprovoked by me, and that has massive implications for life. Because if God's grace is unprovoked, if it's uncaused by me, if I did not cause his grace in any way, then it means I likewise cannot cause it to fail. God's like, I looked at you, I saw the whole picture, past, present, and future. I saw what you deserved, and I gave you the opposite. Period. And there's nothing that I can do to add to that or take away from that. All I can do is humbly receive it, and that's it. Well, he says we go from enemies. What's he say, verse 10? For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we'll certainly be saved through the life of his son. Friendship. What an awesome term. Really, the word there is the word for reconcile, reconciliation. And that's a very specific concept. You know, and it's more than just like forgiveness or something. If you have two parties who are estranged, two parties who are alienated, there's probably a reason. There's beef between them, and that's what we would call enmity. So you got person A and person B, and enmity stands between them. They're never going to be friends again. They're never going to have a relationship until that enmity is removed. And so maybe it's that I need to forgive you, or you need to forgive me, or we need to agree on something or change something. But even then, once the enmity is removed, there's still one step further, which is putting it back together, coming back to the way that it was or better, and that is reconciliation, friendship. And I think that that's pretty mind-boggling too. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. The language it's so powerful. It isn't just a judicial ruling. I mean, it is a judicial ruling, not guilty, because Christ did in my place. But it's not just that the enmity has been removed. God says, I want to have I want to relate with you. I want to have an intimate relationship with you because that's what I made you for. And that glorifies me. So this is, you guys, this is the, I was going to say, do you guys know what that is? You probably don't know what that is. That's the Treaty of Paris that was, if you were an eighth grade social studies teacher, you would automatically know what that is, but you're not. It's the Treaty of Paris. That's the, 1783, the conclusion of the Revolutionary War, which had been a long, bitter struggle. Delegates from the United States go over to Paris, France, and meet with delegates from England, and they sign the treaty. Now, when you sign a treaty, what you do is you get out a piece of paper and you write down the terms, which are basically promises, right? Here's the things that are going to change. We all agree to it, and then you sign it. And how they would sign it was very dramatic. They'd sign their name and see the red splotches. That's not like food they dripped on there. That's they drip sealing wax. And then you take your signet ring, which was completely unique, and you put it down in the wax, and that leaves your seal. It proves that you were there. And by them all sealing the ribbon down, it proves they're all there together. It's a binding document. Now, that painting is a famous painting of the treaty. Actually, I should say it's infamous, because here's what the painting really looks like. You notice a problem with it? It's unfinished. It's famously unfinished. And the reason is because when they sat for the treaty, they brought in, you know, they all sat down and signed the document. And afterwards, they were to sit and pose for a painting. That's how you do a photo op in the 1700s, you know. Or you get to sit for a painting, which was socially awkward, right? And so what happened was the British delegates and the American delegates didn't want to sit together for the painting. So instead, the painter sent the British delegates out of the room, sat the American ones and painted them, got it close enough. John Adams' legs are just sort of sketched in there. And then he sent them out of the room and called in the British delegates, and they had gone home. So what do we have here? We have peace, but not friendship. Right? There's feelings here. There's animosity. God's like, I don't want just peace. I want friendship. I want reconciliation with you in your life. So we've been saying, what is peace? What would go on our peace treaty with God? What would that look like? Well, headline would be justification, right? Your sins are made right before God, and right behind that would be reconciliation, friendship. He says, that's what I want with you. And this is peace isn't just like this kind of out there feeling. It's a contract. It's a fact. It's a binding reality, and that reality then trickles down into the other parts of our lives. All right, so this picture here is a picture from the D-Day invasion. I think it's in Cherbourg, France. And the soldiers here in this picture are sprinting across the street. They're taking turns sprinting across the street because they're taking enemy fire from around the corner. And so they're sort of, you know, living in peril. And I love that picture because it's scary. And so let's just think about for a second, what's it like when the reality is war, when you live in a war zone, what must that be like for your life? If you lived in Cherbourg, what would that be like? Well, you'd be filled with fear constantly and stress and anxiety. And there'd be this constant pressure because there's an enemy lurking around the corner, maybe. You'd need to hide. You need to be careful all the time because of the uncertainty of the situation. I mean, just think about how this would affect your psychology. It would affect your relationships. It would affect your sleep. It would affect your outlook on life. Every part of your life, it'd be about survival and nothing else. It's an oppressive way to live, and it's a scary way to live. Now, contrast that with peacetime. Aren't these in some way, for many people, don't you think that those adjectives right there describe our instinctual feelings toward God? That there's a suspicion we have toward God. I remember being far from God and thinking to myself, I don't believe that God is real, and I hope he's not. Because if God is real and good, then I'm in trouble. We know that there is enmity between us and God. This is the picture of the same street corner in modern day. Cherbourg at peace. Isn't that cool? Here's that same spot. And it's hard to imagine, you know, if you went there today and walked down that street corner, it'd be hard to imagine that that scene of violence took place right there. It's totally different. How do you feel when you're at peace, when that's the reality? That trickles down into life too. How do you feel when you walk around the street today, when you walk around your home? You feel safe. You feel familiar. There is a general sense of well-being because I understand that I'm home, and that affects my outlook. There's this community of people on the internet who take before and after pictures like this and blend them together. Do you know about this? This is like a really dorky hobby of mine. It's called ghosting. Check it out. So you blend the two together. Isn't that cool? You get the juxtaposition of the two at once. The day that I discovered this, I lost like 4 hours of my life. I just looked up and it was like nighttime. Because there's hundreds of these. Here's another one. You got the tourists of modern day, and then you've got Hitler and his guys standing in front of the Eiffel Tower. Isn't that amazing? The difference between war and peace is striking. But these things happen in the same place. Think about a different example. Think about what's it like when you're in a conflict with a loved one? If you're married, what's it like when you're in a conflict with your spouse? You know that day? Where you get in a spat right as you're walking out the door, and then you carry that around all day, and this relationship that is ordinarily intimate and filled with trust and fun and giving, for that day, all of a sudden there is this cloud, there's this distance. That person is a million miles away. And there's suspicion, you know. How's your day going? Well, what did you mean by that? You know, there's like a, you know, it's a minefield. I get like that. When we're alienated, it's just like, it's amazing how the entire mood can change when there is alienation. There is a gloom. And for me, I can't not enjoy anything, really. You know, go hang out with the guys. I can't enjoy it. Because I'm living with that cloud of alienation. Why am I saying all this? Because we have peace with God. And because that is a fact, and that fact should affect every single part of how we live every single day. It is a status, peace with God, but it's more than just a status. It is a way of life, living a life of peace with God. He keeps going. He says, because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this new place, or into this place of undeserved privilege, in which we stand. Your standing before God is a privileged standing, and it is undeserved. And yet he's invited us. The language here, if you read in the NASB, he says that it is an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's very specific terminology. You're talking about like royal protocol here. If you were going to go before a king, there were very specific protocols you need to follow. You can read like in the book of Esther, for example, going before the Persian king. Here's Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. You cannot just show up in the throne room unsummoned. Death for that. No, you need an introduction. You need an occasion and someone to bring you to the king. That's the only way you're ever going to lay eyes on the king. And we saw this same imagery, you know, a couple weeks ago when we think about the temple. You cannot just stroll into the Holy of Holies unless you want to see some lightning bolts. You can't. Only the high priest, only once a year, and only after rigorous ceremonial washings. There's real distance here. How close do you think I could get to the Oval Office today on a whim? Like if I just jumped in my car and I was like, I'm going to go hang out with the president. I'm just going to be like, what's up? How's it going? How close do you think I would get before they tased me and hauled me off to jail? You cannot just walk in there unless you're the president's daughter. This is a picture. I love this picture. This is a picture of the president's daughter sneaking up on him to surprise him while he's at work. Just like any other dad and kid. Now, she has a privileged access, doesn't she? She has an all-time introduction into that room because that's her dad. But is that not our status? Adopted as sons and daughters of Christ. And so what Paul's saying here, he's saying one of the things on this treaty is that you have access to God because you have peace with God. Hebrews 4, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's another one. Hebrews 10:19, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place, right on into the Holy of Holies, he says. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled clean with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. I still remember the day that I found these passages for the first time, for me, that I learned these passages. And I remember standing outside and talking to God and saying, so this means I can come and talk to you anytime I want. Why don't I do that? You know, the truth is I've been feeling far away from you and feeling like I'm probably in trouble with you. And I've been thinking all kinds of negative stuff about that person and this thing. But I can just come and tell you that. I can just say, hey, I've forgotten about you, God. I'm far away from you. I feel really guilty about this thing right here that I've done. I doubt what you say in your word about this or that. I don't know how to solve this problem in my life. I don't even know what I'm doing in my life. He's like, why don't you come talk to me about that? You have access to me. If you have been justified by Christ's blood, if you have received his gift of forgiveness, then you have a standing introduction into the throne room of God at all times, no matter what. And the fact is, when you feel like you can't or shouldn't approach God, that's when you really should more than ever. In fact, that's when he's probably calling out to you to relate with him. So let's add access to our peace treaty. Justification, friendship, access. He keeps going, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So this is the future of the believer. What do we have to look forward to? He says, well, what you have to look forward to, you should exult in that. You should joyfully celebrate, look forward to that, because it's going to look like an eternity of security in heaven, sharing God's glory with him. Come and share my unimaginable glory for all eternity. And that this is something that we can look forward to. I don't know if you caught, but in that section we read about, you know, while we were enemies, he keeps repeating this term that he will certainly. So if while we were enemies, he died for us, then he will certainly, or as the NASB says, then even more so in the future, he will fill in the blank. Four different times he makes a construction like that in chapter 5. If when I was his enemy, how he treated me was graciously dying on the cross for my sins, how in the world is he going to treat me now that I'm his son? How much more? If he did the hard thing of loving me when I was his enemy, how will he not certainly do the easy thing, which is to love me for all eternity beyond? And so what we really have here is peace with God working in three directions. Where on the one hand, I can look back to the things that he has already accomplished on the cross, to the fact of my justification. I can look back in awe and give thanks to that. And meanwhile, I can right now, today, in the present, approach God with the things that are happening right now in my life, all the while looking ahead to glory. This is a complete picture of peace. There's no holes in this. And not only this, he says, but we exalt. Here's another exaltation. We also exalt in our tribulations, which means troubles and worries. And this catches us off guard. Well, wait, why would I exalt in those? knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when life serves up the tribulations, which it does, of many kinds, and we're standing there and we feel crushed from all sides and every facet of our life, all the balls that we're juggling are falling on the floor at once. And maybe many of you feel like that this morning, and we just look up to heaven and we're like, what in the world? We're totally perplexed. He says the fact of our peace with God changes our experience of that circumstance. It doesn't take those circumstances away, not in this life. But it does have a profound change on those circumstances. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given of us. So this is ongoing love. He says, I'm going to take my love and I'm going to pour it out in your heart. Now that's a little bit different from how he's spoken about love before. In verse 8, we read that God demonstrates his love toward us. On the cross, we see a dramatic, public, once for all demonstration of love. Boom, there is a picture of love forever. And yet then on top of that, he says, but that's really just the beginning. That's the inauguration of a program of continued love that I will continue pouring out in your heart in an ongoing way. And that is my commitment to you. And that really does change the experience of suffering. It's miserable to suffer when it feels purposeless and when I have no idea what's going to happen and that there's no one who cares about my suffering. But how much different is it when we encounter a trial knowing that there is someone who loves me, that God is going to counsel me and keep his watchful eye upon me? God who works all things for good for those who love him. That's in Romans chapter 8. It completely changes our perspective as we go through, and this happens through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, what that means is that God, it isn't just his love. He says, I'm not just going to give you my love. I'm going to go further than that. I'm going to give you my presence, my very self in your heart. That's what the Bible teaches, that when we receive Christ, the Spirit comes and lives in our heart, and that will change your experience of suffering too. Because you can experience his comfort, and you can experience his guidance, and you can experience his help to navigate. He says, I'm going to be involved. You will be in my throne room, and I will be in your heart. We'll take this together. Personal access to God is tremendously comforting in times of suffering. If you're suffering, more than ever, you need to be relating with him. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it changes the outlook. Somehow, in his sovereignty, God makes our suffering productive. And this is a mystery, how he does this, but it's clear in this passage. He says, we exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that they bring about perseverance. If you've walked with Jesus, you know that he is a lot like a strength coach. You know, he is skilled in his ability to sovereignly allow circumstances and trials that challenge us, that force us to depend on him, that expose our weaknesses and problems, that create real change. God says, I'm going to harness the power of these tribulations and use them for good in your life. And one result is that you're going to have more perseverance. God says, I have work for you in this world. And for that work of love in the lives of other people, you're going to need endurance. You're going to need to be able to not shrink back at the slightest inconvenience. You're going to need to be able to press on despite negative circumstances and trials and resistance and sacrifices that are required, and I'm going to begin that work in your life. I want you to be powerful for good. And he says, with that will come proven character. Yeah, that's another thing, is that God, and we will get into this much more later in the book of Romans, God has a vision to transform our character. He says, I want your character to reflect my character. And I'm going to begin that project in your life too. And all under the umbrella of hope, which is the certain knowledge of what is to come that is good, and that these trials are temporary. So we can add, we've added ongoing love, Holy Spirit, and now also character change. These are all parts of God's program. He concludes by saying, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Yeah, yeah. He ends just by saying, let's just, joy. We can rejoice because of what God has done for us. And that should be our response. That is part of what God is putting on the table, is I want you to have a life of joy, even amidst your trials. I want you to have a life of joy. I think it's pretty amazing to think about, you know, two chapters ago, we were standing in the courtroom facing the sentence of death with no defense. How negative were those first two chapters of Romans? And yet here we are standing, and Paul is exalting in joy and pointing us toward God. These facts, the things on that list, are facts. And they are at the heart, they are at the genesis of everything that we do in the Christian life. Those facts: justification, friendship, access, future, ongoing love, Holy Spirit, character change, and joy. This is a package deal that God says, let me bestow this to you. Here you go. And he puts that in our heart, and that is at the leaping off point of then everything that I do in this life. When I launch out to in love to affect other people in this life, I launch out from the throne room of God. I wake up in the morning a friend of God in his throne room, even though I don't feel like that, ever. But that is the fact. And I wake up with that. And to the degree that I can tap into that, and to the degree that I can understand that, that's going to give me a power to launch out into this life. Every endeavor that we begin in the name of Christ, we begin from that foundation right there that cannot be changed. All right, you guys know what that is? It's not science fiction. That is a photograph of a real thing that exists on Earth. It's a nuclear reactor core, which is another sort of dorky hobby of mine. And you guys learn all my dorky things, but not all, but many. you know how a nuclear reactor works? I won't get carried away, I promise. There's not an on-off switch. Like, you don't start a nuclear reactor with a grill lighter or something, okay? It is a nuclear reaction happens. All you need is to get the right amount of very specific fissionable material, like enriched uranium or whatever. You get enough of that in the right concentration in the right place, and it will create a nuclear reaction all on its own. It happens spontaneously and naturally. And so, really, it's just about getting that critical mass of material. I think that's and once you have that, then you've got this, what seems like an unlimited resource of power. I think that's a lot what these promises are like, is that God says, let me put these things in your heart, and to the degree that you drink of that and touch that, this is, I've given you more than enough to get you through this life, and in fact, you're still going to be burning hot all through eternity. I've had people come up to me the last couple weeks and say, well, Ben, you've done all this talk about salvation by grace, and you know, you kind of made it sound like all you got to do is receive Christ, and then you don't have to do anything else the rest of your life, and you go to heaven. Well, the fact is, that's true. That's technically true. But it's kind of a silly question, though, isn't it? Because if you have tasted God's love, then you know. You can't drink of God's love. Once you have tasted of God's love, you can't but act. It changes you. It changes your life, and it turns you outward to see others. It's silly. Someone who says, I just want to receive from God, and then I'm going to keep on living selfish. I'll be tricking God. I'll get my cake and eat it too. That person has never really tasted the love of God. Because that's not the effect that it has on you. Here's a question to ponder. Have you ended your war with God? If you're here today and you can't identify a time where you personally came before God and surrendered, then that means that your status is still enemy of God. That's the default status of every human being. And he says, why don't you come home? Here's an amnesty. Why don't you come home and surrender and be made right? You know, most peace treaties, the person surrendering has to make all the concessions and promises, right? When you lose, you pay all the prices and you sign that treaty. This treaty is pretty weird. Because here God is like, all right, you're going to lose no matter what. But how about this? I'll make all the promises. I'll make all the concessions. I'll give every good thing to you, and in fact, I have already done it, and in fact, I have signed it, and here you go, and the only thing left to do is for you to sign it, and I hope that you do. That is the offer that he's put there on the table, and you can do that today. Now, for the rest of you, my question is, have you forgotten about this treaty? Did you forget that this treaty exists? How often as Christians we exalt in this and then turn around and a while later we take the treaty and we forget about it and we forfeit our foundation, and all of a sudden we're back on a foundation of war and we don't even know how we got there. I feel like God's lurking around the corner ready to get me, and I'm a million miles away from him. The thing that you have to understand is that this treaty is ironclad. He did it. You didn't do it. You are incapable of jeopardizing it. And so that means there it is. It's not like a Mideast ceasefire, you know, where it's like tentative and we never really dealt with the issue. It's done. It's finished. And so for many of us, it might be time to dust off that treaty. You know, get it out from the mail pile or under the bed or wherever you lost it. And take a look at that. And that means spending time reflecting on the things that he has done in the past and giving thanks. Give thanks until my heart wakes up and I feel grateful again. And gazing ahead into the future and marveling and daring to imagine what that might be like until I'm actually excited again. And maybe most importantly, that means taking advantage of the introduction that you have before the throne right now. Man, when was the last time that you checked in with the Lord for real? When was the last time you took that long walk and said, I want to come before the throne of grace today, Lord. Here's what's really going on in my life right now. Here's what's really going on with me and you. That is something that you can do anytime. And I think this passage stands as a reminder for that. Lord, so grateful for this passage and just for this reminder to gaze upon what you've done and how that changes us, God. And I pray for the rest of the study that you would continue to unlock the secrets to life for us here through this, and that you would help us chart a path forward for whatever you have for us here in the coming months and years in our life, that you would be giving us the knowledge and the spiritual equipment that we need to accomplish your will in this world. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.